Titus is very likely a pastor in his early to mid-40s. But Paul is giving him instructions, and the instruction he gave him, he said, the reason I left you in Crete is so that you could set things in order, and then the order that he instructs him to set is to appoint a plurality of elders in every church. And he gives him a list of things that ought not to be true of an elder and things that ought to be true of an elder. And perhaps most significantly is the very final instruction. But here's a little bit. They were to be men above reproach. They were to be committed to their wives and families. A one-woman man is what he says. They were to have obedient children. They were to be appointed as overseers and stewards. And it's interesting, we talked for a while about the different titles or names or words that Scripture uses. Elders, presbyterion, bishops, episcopus, that's the Greek word. So overseers, stewards, pastors, and also the word steward gets in there. And steward has to do with the person who is over a household. If you were a wealthy landowner, householder, you might have a steward who represented you and had access to everything you had access to. And even when you went away, the steward was able to run your house. They were not to be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkards, violent, or greedy. Rather, they were to be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Most importantly, they were to hold firm the trustworthy word as taught so that they might give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. I go back and review that because really we split this passage in half. Paul, in giving this instruction to Titus about setting things in order and appointing elders in every church, goes right on into the passage we're going to look at today and tells us why the church, this first century church, needed a plurality of elders. You know, it's interesting. We often find ourselves thinking, you know, I wish we could go back to the beginning, to the first century, to a time when the church was pure and there were no difficulties and no struggles. And you say, go read your Bible. That church never existed. The church has always, always, always been plagued by difficulties, by controversies, by disagreements, by false teachers and false doctrines right from the beginning. And there's a reason for that. The church has an opponent. The devil has no desire to see the church thrive, and he strives against the church. And so I'm going to read to you this passage here. This is beginning at verse 10, and it follows directly after that instruction that you are to appoint elders and that they're to be men committed to sound doctrine so that they might teach and rebuke. And here's verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's ask the Lord to open his word to us. Lord, we have our Bibles open before us. And Lord, we pray and invite, Lord, that you would do as you've promised, that you would send your Holy Spirit, who will instruct us in truth. Lord, who will enlighten our minds. Lord, who will give us knowledge of you and of your church and of the way in which we're meant to walk. Lord, I pray that you might guide me as I speak today. Father, that you might anoint my words. Lord, that your word might show through them. Father, that you would instruct, that you would encourage, that you would rebuke as is necessary. And Father, that you might be glorified and honored in all that we say and do today. Lord, this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was looking at this passage, we're talking about a particular moment in time in a particular place. We're talking about Crete in the first century AD and the particular false teachers and false teachings that are plaguing the church in Crete in the first century AD and the issues that are there, the doctrines that are being taught, the false teachers that are present are not the false teachers that we may encounter today. So is this simply a history lesson? Are we just taking a walk down memory lane to say, well, look at what used to happen to the church? Not at all. Because the principles are there, and the same deceptions that are at work in the false teachers and false teachings in Titus's day may find their way into the present day. In fact, as I go through this sermon, as I come to the end, I will point out to you a number of places where these things can still be seen, encountered, and work their way into the church today. One of those ways is this talk about Jewish myths. You know, you go, what is Paul talking about with Jewish myths? And I want to introduce it this way. This really comes out in the sermon, but I want to draw you in. I want you to go, I'm committed to hearing this because I think this actually matters. And I'm often surprised as a pastor to walk into a Christian bookstore, and often in a Christian bookstore, you'll see a book rack and say the top 10 Christian bestsellers. And I do this all the time. I walk into Christian bookstores, I look right away, the top 10 bestsellers. Now, there's some bookstores that are an exception to this rule. I could give you a list of some that I highly commend that don't do this. But by and large, you walk into a Christian bookstore, top 10 bestseller list, and usually half of them are almost heretical. I mean, they're just absolutely wretched, terrible, bad, bad books. I mean, there's meat, there's milk, there's candy floss, and then there's crack cocaine that you shouldn't eat or drink or whatever you do with crack cocaine. It's just bad for you. And let me just give you three Christian books that came out in the last decade. And if I offend you on this, come talk to me because I sincerely... These are bad, bad books. And this, all three of these draw out of Jewish myth. They found themselves on something that sounds very biblical, but when you dig a little deeper, you go, whew, that's bad stuff. You remember a book called The Circle Maker? Circle Maker was based on a Jewish myth. The writer told the myth of a Jewish rabbi who drew a circle in the ground and stepped into the circle. And it hadn't rained, and so he demanded that God send the rain. And because he stood in the circle and demanded, he said, I will not get out of the circle until it rains. The rain came pouring down. And then he commanded God and said, it's too much. It's too hard. You've got to make it go softer. I won't get out of the circle until you make it go softer. And so the rain came softer. And based on that, the entire book draws out this idea that if we just draw a circle and we stand in the circle and make demands on God and say, I won't get out of the circle until you do what I tell you to do, A, that's really bad theology. But B, it's based on a Jewish myth. I mean, that's not even a biblical story that's being told. That's an aberration that somebody's come up with. It may have had some point in history, but these things are still around. You ever hear of the book The Harbinger? Very popular about 10 years ago. The Harbinger told of nine harbingers, the ancient mystery that holds the secret of America's future. And it looked at the 9/11 events, and it said, you know, there's a number of passages in Isaiah that equate to all these things, and this is the evidence that God's judgment is now upon America. But here's the problem. The myth part of it was the idea that America and Israel are synonymous and that God has some covenant with America and that America has breached covenant with God and so God is bringing covenant judgment on America. But no such covenant exists. To equate America and Israel is a flaw right from the beginning. And it creates this this conspiracy that leads us to believe things that aren't actually true. And a third, I remember this circled around for quite a little while, the blood moons prophecy. You remember blood moons? That there were going to be four blood moons, and that these were the markers of the end, because these four blood moons were going to take place, full moons where there was a total eclipse, and they happened to correspond with great feasts that were happening in the modern day nation of Israel. Well, and people said, well, what are the chances of that? I said, well, Israel exists on a lunar calendar. All of their feasts always happen either on new moons or full moons. It's not that amazing. Now, here's the thing. I begin with this, and I know I step on somebody's favorite book, and I'm sure I did. Somebody's going to come back and say, I really like that book. And I'm saying to you, brother, sister, you know, there are reasons why Paul puts these instructions in here. Here's the interesting thing. I don't stand alone as somebody that says, that was a really bad book. Every pastor I know said, those are bad books. And that's right, that a pastor should say that. And this is the safeguard that Paul puts on in here. There's a number of things. So let's get into the text for a minute. I wanted to kind of pull you in with that and say these things still exist today. We have all kinds of issues that come out of Jewish myth. Not every heresy comes out of a Jewish myth, but there's three that come out of some sort of twist on a Jewish thing that is then sold to the church as this is something that you should pay attention to. Here's the three points that this text covers. The nature of the false teachers in Crete, and then instruction or the defense against the false teachers and the false teaching, and then finally the reality of where purity and true defilement comes from. Because this is the question. The teachers are coming and they're saying, this is the way that you can be right with God. This is the way that you can be made pure before God. And Paul is going to argue that this is false teaching. Here's the descriptions we have. I think there are four descriptions that Paul gives us of these false teachers and how to recognize the teachers of this sort. The first, look at verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party who are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That's a fairly straightforward description. They are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And we'll unpack that in a moment. That's one way to recognize them. Description number two, Paul quotes one of their own prophets from Crete. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Another way to recognize the false teacher of this sort. Here's the third description. We've got to work a little bit more for this one. We look at verse 14, and we see those who devote themselves to Jewish myths and who, having turned away from the truth, command others to follow their teaching, their lead. I'm paraphrasing there, but that's really what Paul is saying. This is the content. They have turned away. They have turned away from the truth and are inviting others to follow their teaching or their leadership, and they're devoted to some Jewish myths. They say, hey, there's another way that you can be made holy. There's a better way. You can have a greater experience, a higher spiritual life. I know the secret. Beware of secret language and secret methods to being made right with God or being made holy with God. And description 4 in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So let's define a couple terms. Because these terms, especially the first three terms that Paul talks about when he says to Titus, you're to appoint elders who are committed to the word, who know the word, who can teach the word, so that they can deal with these. Because there are many who are insubordinate. What's that word mean? Empty talkers, what's that word mean? And deceivers, what does he mean by that? So let's talk about the first one. The first term from the Greek, anipetaktoi, is translated in the English Standard Version, which I have opened before me, as insubordinate. What does it mean to be insubordinate? Well, let's look at a couple other translations. Maybe those words will help us. The New American Standard and the NIV choose the word rebellious. Okay, so we've got this word insubordinate. We've got this word rebellious. The old King James Version says unruly. And I want you to hear in that, when we think of unruly, you know, people think of what their hair looks like. You might have seen a picture on Facebook last night of what my boy's hair looked like after their sister got hold of them. And they had unruly hair. But that's not what that word means. Unruly is unruled. Not willing to be ruled. Unruly. So when we put these words together, what do we hear? Insubordinate. What does it mean to be insubordinate? What does it mean to be rebellious? In order for those words to have any meaning, we have to have something, right? We have to have authority. There has to be a rule. There has to be a ruler. There has to be an authority figure. And these particular false teachers are insubordinate, rebellious, unruly, unwilling to be ruled. What is the authority that has been established in the church? Well, we don't have to go very far. We can just back up a couple verses where the Apostle Paul says to Titus, appoint in every church elders who are going to be overseers and stewards of the church. What is the authority that God has established in the church? The Lord has established in the church elders to rule the church. God has given to the elder that responsibility. And because it's been given to them by God, it's not to be abused, it's not to be used with a high hand. There are instructions in Scripture on what to do with an elder who is using their authority wrongly. But you know what the Scripture doesn't say? It doesn't say undermine them, rebel against them, be insubordinate towards them. There are instructions. If you have an elder or a pastor who is acting wrongly, the way that you're to rebuke them, the way that you're to deal with them, the way that you're to discipline them. But by and large, God has given elders and pastors to the church for the safeguarding and shepherding of his church. And one of the warning signs you should be aware of is when somebody comes and says, I'm rebelling against the pastor. I'm insubordinate against the elders of the church. That's a warning sign that you may be dealing with false teaching. The second term that we come to here is matelogoi. Logoi is the word for word. We might think of logos. In the beginning was the word. Mateloi is to be empty or to be meaningless. So the English Standard, the New American Standard say empty talkers. The NIV says meaningless talk. The New Living says useless talk. The King James says vain talkers. Or we might use this word, they're full of hot air. They've got lots to say. They never stop talking. But what they say isn't worth listening to. One commentator writes, they talk wildly. In this modern era when print is so easily accessible, not only do they talk wildly, they publish books and get them on the Christian bestsellers list. They're talking wildly, but it's empty, it's vain, it's worthless, it's useless, it's meaningless. And the third phrase tells us why. The third term means that they are deceivers. Sometimes they are malicious deceivers, that is, they know that what they're saying is not true. And sometimes they themselves have been deceived and become people who simply pass on the deception. It is not acceptable to deceive, even if you yourself have been deceived. So if you don't know for certain the truth of a thing, it behooves you to go find the source and say, is this thing true? There are ways to discover if things are true. A writer, Dane Ortlund, who I've been very much enjoying recently, writes about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Well, let me back up for a second because I need to make one more connection here. So, I'm out of practice. I've been on vacation too long. Here we go. So here we've got three things, right? We have a warning against those who are insubordinate, a warning against vain talking, empty talking, worthless talk, and a warning against deception. And somewhere between this empty talk and deception comes this fourth idea. And the issue that's going on in Crete is an issue of legalism. There are teachers there who are presenting to the church that grace alone is not sufficient, that faith alone is not sufficient, that there is something that must be added. You must do something. That's why Paul says the worst of these are the circumcisers. The circumcisers were a group that came along and said, yes, Jesus has died to save people from their sins, and yes, you should trust in him, but having trusted in him to complete your salvation, you need to be circumcised and then keep the entire Jewish law. You can't throw out the Jewish law and just trust in Christ. And Paul says legalism is making its way in. So this brings me to Dane Ortlund. Dane Ortlund, writing about Ephesians chapter 2, says this. Well, here's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, begins with, you were dead. And you were born dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And Dane Ortlund, writing about those first three verses, you were born dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath. He says there's some people that raise their hand and say, I don't think that's true of me. I don't think that I was walking according to this sinful nature, because I was born in a religious household and I grew up a very religious person, and I've strived all my life to do things that are good and right, and I'm better than my neighbors. And I'm more righteous than some of the Christian people I've met before. And Dane Ortlund, who is writing as a Presbyterian coming out of a tradition very much like that, says, you know, there are people who say, no, I this doesn't describe me. I'm not an antinomian. I'm not living a lawless life. I'm not out there pursuing wine and women and song. I strive to do what's right. I keep the Sabbath. I tithe regularly to the church. All these things are true of me. And here's what he says, and I thought his answer was excellent. He says, the only way to make sense of this is to understand that we can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules. That one's obvious. Venting all my fleshly passions, living according to my fleshly nature, by venting all my fleshly passions according to the lusts of the flesh. Right? Back to Dane Ortlund. The only way we can make sense of this is to understand that we can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules, or we can vent our fleshly passions by keeping all the rules. That one seems a little bit more strange. One person committed to the flesh and in rebellion to God says, I don't care about what is right or wrong. I will do my own thing. Another person in rebellion to God, rejecting the gospel, says, I don't need a savior. I'll keep all the rules myself. I'll be the most righteous person I can. I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I will keep every single rule. I'll be meticulous. And he says, this person is venting their flesh through keeping the rules. Both ways of venting the flesh still need a resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people, but either way, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and living in rebellion to God. And I would go one step further and say this. Do you know who the hardest person to reach with the gospel is? Not the person strung out on drugs, addicted to pornography, living on the street. That's not the hardest person to reach with the gospel. The hardest person to reach with the gospel is the legalist who says, I don't need that because I'm righteous. I am self-righteous. I do all these things. God should accept me because of my actions. That's the hardest person to reach. So here's the sketch of the false teacher. The false teacher and their false teaching prevalent in Crete is that the person claims to know God, but they deny this by their works. Surprisingly, it is not wickedness that makes these false teachers, but legalism. They deny the gospel, they turn aside from grace, they rebel against the authority of the elders, and tell people that they need something more than faith to be purified before God. They're hungry for honor and acknowledgement. And Paul describes these legalists as wild beasts, detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then he gives us the defense against such false teachers and false teaching. You ready for this great big long part of the sermon? This enormously complex thing that Paul's going to give us? Two things he says. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. Now, verse 11, that word, they must be silenced. That can be a little deceptive because the word he uses is the word most often used for bridling a horse, reining them in. But already under the instructions for appointing elders, we've seen the only method that Scripture provides for silencing false teachers. And it is not go out and get a big pile of stones so that when you see them next, you can stone them dead. No, that's not how we deal with false teachers. It is not go out and build yourself a great huge pyre of really dry, well-seasoned firewood so that you can tie them to the stake and burn them. That's not how we deal with false teachers. The only way that Scripture prescribes dealing with false teachers in the New Testament is to fill the church with a knowledge of the truth, to make sure that it rings out, to make the people of the church wise in the Word of God, to feed them meat and not only milk until they are so rooted in the Word of God that they hear these things and they say, it's not true. That's not right. That's a false teaching. It does call sometimes for an open rebuke and even a sharp rebuke when it is called for. And amongst people who are leaders in churches, preachers in churches, pastors in churches where one is teaching falsely, the Scripture calls us to rebuke that person and to rebuke them sharply. But we are not to ignore false teaching. We're not to tolerate false teaching. We're not to pass over false teaching easily, but the only way to deal with false teaching is to teach the truth. That's it. That's it. That's the long and the short of it. Appoint men apt to teach, able to teach, people who know the Scriptures, who are persuaded of the Scripture, who are rooted in the Word, who are able to preach the Word, who are able to rebuke from the Word. That's it. That's the safeguard against false teaching in the church. Questions? Nope. Seriously? That's all. So that brings me to the final point here. This is one of the best known verses in Titus, but also one of the least understood. Verse 15 says this, To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What's it mean? To the pure, all things are pure. This is what it means. You have to get into the mind of the false teaching, the legalist. And the legalist comes along, and what the legalist says is you can't be purified by God's grace alone. You need God's grace, but you need something else. Something has to be added to that. Some sort of religious observance, some sort of religious rite, some sort of religious practice. In the case of the ones in Crete and many times in the Old Testament, you had forms of asceticism. The only way to be justified by God is you trust in Christ, and then you learn to deprive yourself of certain things. There are certain foods that we do not eat and certain drinks that we do not drink, and only the person who has trusted Christ and is abstaining from this particular practice, only that person is really purified before God. Only the person who observes these particular practices and has trusted in Christ is a person who is acceptable to Christ. That's what it means. They say there are certain things that are able to defile you, things that come in from outside the body. And if you eat those things, you'll be defiled. So don't eat those things. What does Jesus say? Jesus speaks about this in Matthew's gospel. He speaks about it in Mark's gospel. And I want you to hear him in Mark's gospel, chapter 7, verse 14. Recognize this is before he's gone to the cross and before he's been raised. But Jesus says these words, and Jesus is the final authority on these things. Mark chapter 7, verse 14 says this. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So come back to this text for a moment. To the pure, all things are pure. What does it mean? It means to the person who has been purified by the Holy Spirit, and Paul is going to talk later in Titus about having been washed by the Holy Spirit, to the person who has been born again, to the person who has been regenerated, to the person who has been made alive, to the person who has come to know Christ, all things are pure. And what he means by that is a ham sandwich will not make you impure before God. That circumcision will not purify you before God. That eating lobster, like I did in PEI, will not make you impure. That there's nothing that is outside of the body that I put into the body that makes the body impure or defiled or renders me unfit for God or rejected by God. That's the right way to understand this passage. Here's the wrong way to understand the passage. Well, if I'm a Christian, pornography won't defile me because to the pure all things are pure. Wrong, right? That didn't come from outside, that came from inside. Jesus lists that, sexual immorality. He says that's something that does defile. Get rid of that. I can steal stuff, and it's okay because I've been born again, so to the pure all things are pure. Wrong. Jesus says that comes from the inside going out. What Jesus is saying and what Paul is repeating is all of these religious practices that people try to put on to say you need these things in order to be purified or to show yourself righteous before God. He says none of those things matter. Those things, what you put into your body and just goes out of the body, it's not going to make you impure. But to those who are unregenerate, who do not yet know the Lord, nothing that they put on from the outside is going to purify them. Nothing will clean them. Not eating the right foods, not practicing the right practices, not all the righteous deeds in the world. Those relying on religious rites are rejecting the gospel. They're saying, I don't need the gospel, I've got my religious rites. Those relying on good works, rejecting the gospel. Those relying on legalism are rejecting the gospel. Dane Ortlund, the author I mentioned earlier, writes these simple words: to help the gospel, therefore, is to lose the gospel. To help the gospel is to lose the gospel. You might want to write that down. That's a good line. To help the gospel is to lose the gospel. As soon as I say, I just need to do a little bit more on my own in order for God to accept me, is to reject that Christ is sufficient to save me. What do we conclude? What do we take away? We don't regularly encounter Judaizers in our 21st century context. People who want to adopt Old Testament ceremonial food laws and its restrictions, or want to press us to be circumcised in order to be saved. I have encountered people before that seem to have some strange relationships with Jewish practices. But we do find false teachers masquerading in and around the church. You'll find people coming to your door. If you look a little closer, the Jehovah's Witness is trying to help the gospel, and in helping the gospel, loses the gospel. The Latter-day Saints, the Mormons at your door, will tell you that there are just a couple of steps you must complete before you can be saved, and that couple of steps becomes a couple more steps, and a couple more steps, and a couple more steps, until you meet people who have left the Mormon church that said you could never be saved because the number of steps you needed to complete in order to complete your salvation was impossible. We even find this inside of the church, where we find groups that say there are certain clothes that I could never wear. And we're not talking here about modesty or immodesty. We're talking simply about depriving myself of anything that looks to be in any way worldly, even buttons. You know, no, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. Ask me later. And very often we find people that say, well, you know, Jesus begins the process, but I've got to continue the process and fill in all the gaps. It's the right amount of penance, the right amount of confession, the right amount of mass, the right amount of these things. These are the things that will save me. What measure can I take to test a teaching or a teacher and determine if they're sound? I've got a couple things here, four. One, are they insubordinate to the leaders of the church, to the leaders of your church? Are they saying, don't tell the pastor about this, but we've got a little group that meets over here because the pastor doesn't really like what we're saying, but the pastor's wrong. Now, that's not to say every pastor's right, but there's a right way to do that. Are they insubordinate to the leaders of the church? One of the best ways to test genuineness is whether or not a teacher is willing to submit their teaching to the authorities of the church to be examined. When I'm visiting another church, and especially if I'm visiting a church outside of my denomination, they go, oh, you're a Baptist. Oh, I don't know what we think. My first thing to say to the leader of the church is ask me any questions and determine for yourself whether or not I'm sound. Are they willing to submit themselves to the leaders of the church? Two, are they commanding what Scripture does not command? Are they forbidding what Scripture does not forbid? Are they commanding something that Scripture does not command? Are they forbidding something that Scripture does not forbid? In doing so, they're very likely adding something to the gospel. They're trying to help the gospel. Three, are they suggesting things to you that you've never heard or read before? Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're wrong. It depends on how long you've known the Lord and how deep you are in the Word of God. But when you encounter something, you go, I've never heard that before. Go back to number one and say, why don't we take this and submit it to the leaders of the church? That's what Scripture says, that the Lord has appointed shepherds for your soul to keep watch over you. So take those things and say, Pastor, Elder, would you examine this and tell me, is this so? And then four, is the gospel at the center and heart of their teaching? Or are you being led instead down a path of religious mumbo-jumbo based on some obscure myth? There's all sorts of mumbo-jumbo obscure myths that's so far from the gospel that even if they were true, it doesn't matter and you shouldn't care. We guard against such things in only one way, by preaching the gospel, by teaching sound doctrine, by being prepared to rebuke error sharply when we encounter it. And the final question that probably comes to mind, because this is always a question that comes to mind, do we then teach lawlessness? Are we antinomian? Is there nothing that is expected or required of us? And the answer to that is no. Because to the person who's truly been born again, to the one who is instructed by the Holy Spirit, this becomes the book by which I live. I become a person who is obedient from the heart to all that Scripture calls me to do. Not a rebel to the Word of God, but one who is submissive to the Word of God. Not because I need to do that in order to be saved, but because I have been saved, all of these things flow then out of my salvation. Let's close with prayer. Father, Lord, I pray that you would take your word and use it as the instrument you've promised it is. Father, something to lead us into all truth, to teach us, to instruct us, to correct us, to train us for righteousness. Lord, I pray that those who hear this message, Lord, would be consoled in the reality of the promise that all who come to you, you will in no wise cast out. But Father, that there would be none who come to you with the thought that you might grant to them license to live in sin, but rather, Father, with a desire, Father, to have their sins put to an end and righteousness to flow from them from a natural spring from the righteousness of Christ. Father, for those things which are unclear, I pray that you would help us to be diligent seekers of truth, Lord, to study and show ourselves approved. But for those things that are clear to us, the things that the Spirit is speaking to us today, Lord, that you would help us to be quick to submit and to obey. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.